Scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 3, verses 1 through 13. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that everyone come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live a holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day and speed of its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness.
The Lord is coming again. That's the lesson we want to look at and think about this morning. A lot of people have various speculations, varying ideas, differing views about what that consists of and what's involved with the idea that the Lord is going to come again. I want to look at the events that surround his return. What's going to take place when he does come? What will happen at that time? Again, there's a lot of differing ideas, varying views. Of course, our interest is what the scriptures teach. What the scriptures set forth. And by looking at that, then we know and understand what's going to take place. It prepares us properly and correctly and rightly when we understand it as God has revealed it to us, as the Lord has told us when he comes again what is going to happen. And when you look at our scripture reading there in 2 Peter 3, and we'll review that a little bit additionally later in our study, but I think it's significant to note that there were some that scoffed at the idea that even at that period of time when Peter's writing, the Lord had been gone but just a short period of time and ascended into heaven, and yet there were those that were saying, well, where is he at? He hasn't returned yet. And so some have kind of discounted his return. They've kind of stated then, well, it's not what really happened. Well, we know it's going to occur, that the Lord is going to return. There's going to come that point in time when the Lord promised he would come again. So as we think about that together, let's consider some aspects of that event and what's going to transpire. It's going to be sudden without warning. I'm not going to spend a goodly amount of time on this particular part of our study because we dealt with that last week. We talked about how all these people have made predictions. They speculated about when he's going to come again. They've looked at all these various signs, which incidentally the scriptures don't give us signs about his return. They're not telling us when he's going to come again and what is going to take place just prior to his coming, in which you'll be able to analyze all of these various areas of consideration as it relates to the wars and rumors of wars, as it involves natural disasters, as it pertains to certain other events and incidences and the world around about us. Some have taken these signs and they've taken them out of the context of which they're set in Scripture, which are dealing with different subjects, which are dealing with other events, other circumstances that have to do with judgment that God brought upon from a standpoint of the world and bringing down nations and peoples. and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, such as in Matthew chapter 24. Suffice it to say, you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the Lord's return is like a thief in the night. A thief does not announce his coming. He doesn't give you signs and warnings in anticipation of that. One may note that a thief can come and show up at any point in time, and so one would be prepared. You put up a burglar alarm. You may have a watchdog, you know, that you have around the house. You lock your doors. You do certain things in order to kind of protect yourself, because you don't know a thief's not going to say, I'm going to be there that evening, because if they do, he'll be caught. We make preparation for that possibility. Now, the Lord is going to come again, so we need to always be prepared. He's going to come unexpectedly, in the sense that there's not anything that's going to go prior to that. There's not going to be any signs that are going to be given that tell us next week he'll arrive, or next month he'll be on the scene. Next year is when he's going to come again. It can happen anytime. It'll be sudden and without warning. So he'll be a thief in the night. Something else we find, it's in the clouds and every eye will see. When you turn over to Acts, the first chapter, verses 9 through 11, this is the account of Jesus ascending to heaven. At this point in time, Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He's been with his disciples. He's appeared to hundreds of people to show that he was truly raised from the dead. His body was not left in the tomb. And so as he's giving information, giving instruction, he's telling them what they needed to do, the obligations and responsibilities that they have. At that point in time, we pick up the reading in verse 9. And when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? For the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So here then was the prophecy attached to the idea that he's going to return. He's going to come again. He's going to come as he left in the clouds. He'll come back. He's going to return. Why are you gazing up there? He's going to come again. Of course, these two dressed in white were angels, angelic beings that gave this information, these messengers of God that described this. And people will see this and know that that's going to take place when it occurs. All will be aware of it. When you turn over to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and there, this whole context is dealing with matters pertaining to the Lord's return, things associated with the idea of comfort that we can get from what has been revealed to us about those that have preceded us in death and what's going to take place. But just this one verse to kind of highlight this idea of what we're looking at, then we should, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So there's the other, we'll be caught up and we'll meet the Lord in the air. All are going to be present. All are going to be there. It's descriptive of this idea. He's going to come back in the clouds. And then we find 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we'll be called up to him at that point in time. And so as you look at this situation, then it's going to be something that everybody will be knowledgeable about. Everybody will be aware of it, because when it happens, the sudden occurrence, when the Lord returns, then everyone will know it. Nobody will be speculating. There won't be any question about it. It will be known. It will be an abrupt, sudden, spectacular event, a glorious day for those that are in Christ. There's all kinds of ways that various ones have tried to, these televangelists, or you listen to the radio, and these ones that are preaching and teaching, and a goodly number kind of concentrate upon what they consider or refer to as the last days. And we know that the last days, we've been in the last days ever since we find the Lord dying upon the cross and his will being then put into effect in Acts chapter 2, the fulfillment of that, and we've been in the last days. That is the Christian age and dispensation, the teaching and instruction of our Lord. This has been that period of the last days that have to do with this world and this earth and the law that we live under as it relates to the direction that God has given us, and Christ's will being put into place and the gospel proclaimed. And so you look at these things, but there's all this speculation. They like to do this hype. They like to generate all this enthusiasm because they realize that that's also a money-making arrangement. And one of those that I happened to catch, and You know, from time to time I find either through my research and going and looking at different aspects or occasionally kind of going through, run across one of these individuals on TV, making some kind of appeal. Some of the types of things they say just kind of mind-boggling when you really understand God's Word and think about the absurdity of it. Well, this one was, he was wanting people to send money because they wanted to set cameras up in Jerusalem and various strategic locations around Jerusalem and point them up into the heavens so that we would have these cameras so that when Jesus came again, we'd have this then being able to be broadcast around the world when the Lord comes again. Now, that's so nonsensical. When the Lord comes again, he doesn't need cameras or anything. We'll all know about it. We'll be there with him in his presence. There won't be any need for some kind of cameras to be pointed up into the skies for his arrival. That's not the way we read about God's word. He comes again. We will all know about it. We'll all be well informed at that point in time. Nobody's going to be left out. So this idea of this type of situation that you see and these concepts that certain ones have about that type of thing. Let's look further. Dead shall be raised and living changed. The dead's going to be raised. That great resurrection day is what's described. And 1 Corinthians 15, which is the chapter on the resurrection, there are a number of points that are observable as one goes through and notices what is being set forth by inspiration by the Apostle Paul. He reassures that there is a resurrection, that is going to occur. He uses several ways to show and demonstrate that irrefutably. It starts, as you look at this, about the gospel that's proclaimed. And that gospel includes the fact of Jesus Christ coming to this earth, dying upon the cross, being buried in the grave, raised then that third day. That's noted as it relates to this, as the scriptures has foreseen. He then begins to give all those individuals, some by name, others just by the fact that there was a numerically large number who saw Jesus after his resurrection being set forth here, to show, again, the witnesses that can attest to the fact that he was raised from the dead. You have the empty tomb, in which if the authorities of the day wanted to squelch Christianity, all they would have had to do, when there was statements being made and broadcast around that Jesus was raised from the dead, all they had to do was show his body. And that would have put an end to Christianity. The argument was that he was raised from the dead, And now all they have to do is show, no, here's his body. Here we can go see it. Here's where he's laid. Go in there and look at his body. These people are false witnesses. They're saying things that are not true. That would have been the end of any proclamation because Christianity is predicated upon not just the death and burial of Jesus, but he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So you had the empty tomb. And there in Jerusalem, those individuals, the appeal that was made in Acts chapter 2 was, you know about the events that take place. You've heard about all these matters. You know about this life of this individual and what he did. Nobody challenged then that the tomb was empty. So in the very place that all these things had occurred was the very beginning point of the proclamation of the gospel and those that received and obeyed that word and followed the Lord. So he was raised from the dead, and this is the point that's being set forth. If Jesus was raised from the dead, that's irrefutable proof that there will be a resurrection of the dead. When you go down further in this chapter, to pick up the reading then in verse 12, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, the dead did not rise. For if the dead is not risen, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's the irrefutable conclusion. That the very basis of Christianity was that he was raised from the dead, and that because of that, you one can be obedient and comply with that. In fact, Romans 6, 3 and 4 shows and demonstrates that we're baptized in Christ, we're baptized into his death, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. If he wasn't raised, then there's no newness of life in which we walk. We contact the blood of Jesus Christ, and that symbolic, figurative manner when we're baptized into Him to be raised to walk in His light. That blood that was shed on our behalf is then contacted through that faithful compliance and obedience to those instructions that have been given. So you're still in your sins if He wasn't raised from the dead. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Again, there's no hope. There's no confident expectation. Everything is a lie. The teaching and the proclamation is not true. Everything then is of such a nature and a consequence that we're all just lost and doomed eternally. What a sad state. But there's reassurance. No, these things happen. We've got all this evidence to substantiate it. We've got the proof to uphold it. The resurrection is a reality. It's going to transpire. It's going to take place. It's based upon the promises made, but also on the things that have already occurred. And Jesus Christ being raised from the dead and stating that there will be this great, glorious resurrection of all. That's going to occur. We need to go to further in the same chapter, picking up in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just that reading there is intended to kind of focus our attention upon the fact that resurrection, all being raised from the dead, the resurrection, and those that are yet alive will be changed. There'll be the trumpet. Again, nobody will be in wonderment about whether and when the Lord comes again from the perspective when it happens. All will know. And those that are yet alive will be changed. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. It'll be the spiritual realm and a spiritual body. Not physical, not material, but that which is spiritual. It's whatever that all entails, what all is involved in that, we have the affirmation that it will occur. And that sting of death that had previously dominated, will no longer exist, no longer occur. There will no longer be physical death, for all that has now ceased when the Lord comes again. When you turn back to what we have previously noted in that one verse of the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, I want to pick up and look at that context a little additionally in light of what we're describing here about the dead shall be raised, the living changed, what's going to occur when the Lord comes again. You know, it's kind of as just an aside, kind of thinking about aspects of this, when people get all excited about what they are describing is going to occur when the Lord comes again, and they have this concept that as one looks at it, is not biblical and it's teaching and instruction, but they get all excited about certain things that they talk about is going to happen. The Lord's going to set this physical earthly kingdom. I'm going to have some things to say about fulfilled prophecies more this evening along those lines. But as you look at this thing, they get all excited about that. They think that's so wonderful. You know what's sad is that what the scriptures say, what truly is glorious and wonderful and great, what is being described here, ought to excite people. Rather than going with a false doctrine and that which is an error, this is far more exciting. Why would I want to be on this earth for another 1,000 years when I could be in heaven? For 1,000 years and everlastingly. Why would I choose that as the ultimate idea and get excited about being on this earth for an additional period of time when what the scriptures tell me is far greater and far superior? Now look with me in 1 Thessalonians 4. This verse is frequently read when doing a funeral of one that has died in the Lord, a child of God. I will read this on those occasions. I've done so in several instances, and even more recently did that for Coretta McCoy over there in the funeral when I was participating in her funeral, the services, and my part of it. First thing I did was get up and read these verses. My brother-in-law, who at the age of 46, because of a tractor accident, died. And my sister had me do his funeral. Well, these were the verses when I first began that I read. These are the verses I would read at the funeral of a Christian, a child of God. These are the verses I would desire to be read at my passing. These are not verses that can be read for everybody. Let me tell you, the saddest funerals I do, and they're all sad because there are always things attached to it, the loss of loved ones, the people that are closely attached, the grief that we have because they're no longer going to be with us. Those are all part of it, and the unexpected sudden death of somebody still fairly young. That's a hard thing. Situations. I've done a funeral of a child, one that was very young. And you do those things. So there's great grief from the standpoint of loss. But the saddest funerals I do are those that die without hope. I can't get up and say anything of encouragement. I can't turn over to the scriptures and turn and read something that talks about something to anticipate and look forward to, confident expectation. When you know somebody that's never obeyed the gospel of our Lord and then didn't live as they should or went back into the world, what's there to be said from that standpoint? You can talk about their physical life, you can discuss some things, and you preach to the living. I can always say this and do, regardless of the circumstance, if that person could come back and say to you and speak to you, the thing they would say to you, there's nothing more important than serving the Lord in this life. Nothing more important than that. I don't care who it was, the circumstances of their passing, what their situation was from a standpoint of their relationship with the Lord. I guarantee if they came back, they would tell you to get your life right if it is not right with the Lord. You preach to the living. But these verses are so wonderful in being able to give comfort to those that have died in the Lord. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, and there thus we shall be always with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. This focuses upon that resurrection of the faithful. It focuses upon the changing of those that are serving the Lord faithfully. 1 Corinthians 15 deals with all individuals in the resurrection. All will be raised. All are going to stand before the Lord on that day. That's an inevitable consequence of the events that are going to transpire when the Lord comes again. But this focuses upon the idea that hope that we have, a confident expectation because of what's been done for us that we could not do for ourselves in Christ dying upon that cross, and because of our faithful compliance with His will and serving Him this life, we have these promises that have been given. And then comes the judgment. Here the Lord comes again. Here's these events that are happening. All are before Him, and here's the judgment. Now let's talk some about that judgment. What's going to happen at that judgment? You know, it's a glorious scene that's going to occur. So let's talk about what's going to transpire. Well, in this judgment, then, we find it's not a trial where evidence is presented and guilt or innocence is determined. Let me just begin with that fundamental principle. This is not a trial as we think of a trial. It's not the idea you bring people in that have been accused of certain crimes. Now you're going to try to ascertain whether or not they're guilty or innocent based upon the evidence that has been laid out before all. You weigh all these different aspects and you got the judge sitting there. And he's going to look at this and make some determinations and pronounce certain matters. This is not what that judgment, the Lord's judgment, that second coming is all about. We've already seen that it's going to have with it coming the idea of the trumpets, the announcement of his arrival upon the scene. We'll meet him in the air. All will be present before him. Now you have before us this situation, this scene, and so what's going to occur? Well, we're going to have an somebody come up and was going to argue our case, or we're going to argue our own case, or we're going to be able to make certain appeals, we're going to be able to challenge certain matters. No, none of that's going to take place or transpire. The Bible gives us insights as to some things attached to it, but it gives us a picture of the events and how things are going to unfold, and so we can glean from that an understanding of what's really going to occur. And this is not it. Trial takes place when we're alive. We're on trial right now, you and I. Every single solitary person that walks upon the earth. We're having our trial at this time. That's the basis of it. When 2 Corinthians 5:10, which is a very good place to sort of begin the evaluation or examination of this idea, because it talks about the Lord's coming, and here's we see there that idea of this judgment scene and all people being present. And it tells us how we're going to be judged, and it's on the basis of how we've lived. And so we read there, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." We're going to receive what we've done according to whether it's good or bad. And what's good or bad is predicated upon what the Scriptures teach. What God says we need to be doing, how we need to be acting, what our responsibilities and obligations are, whether we've been faithfully complying with His will. That's the basis of it. It's set forth in a way that is irrefutable as it relates to the idea that I'm going to try out what I've done in the body. There's the emphasis. We start with that proposition. You look then, there are things that we need to put off, sinful practices and ungodliness that we have to cease doing. It could be, involves a whole host of things, and it can be some of the most reprehensible types of activities imaginable. But one can be forgiven of them by doing what's right. So we think about 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and picking up verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." All types of immorality and ungodly behavior and wicked practices are sort of summarized in this. I mean, this kind of gives us the sense of these types of behaviors. Not going to inherit the kingdom of God, excluded from it. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So one's obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and their sins have been forgiven. You can't continue to practice ungodliness and worldliness and immorality. You can't continue to participate in those things and be acceptable to Him. But one's sins can be forgiven and He's made provisions for that. "Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That's what Jesus Himself stipulated in Matthew 7:21. We will be judged by the Word. And we find John 12:48. Jesus came not to judge the world. When he came to enable the world to have eternal life. He came to die upon that cross. When he came the first time, it was to make provisions so our sins could be forgiven through faithful compliance with his will and by the fulfillment of the plan that the Lord has established in order to redeem man back to him. That's what Jesus supplied. He says, you have something that will judge you, and it's the Word. It's the Word that will judge you in that day. That's what's going to judge us. We talked this morning in the Bible class about the impartiality of God. His impartiality, he treats everybody the same. Here's what he set forth. He's going to view us on the basis of whether or not we're doing his will in our lives. He's given, with the right attitude and proper disposition of heart, we fulfill his will. We're serving him faithfully, doing the things that we ought to be doing in this life. And consequently, that's that word. So one is justified or sanctified through faithful compliance. And one is condemned by failure to do that. And all are going to be judged on the same basis. And it's that word. My life determines my eternal destiny. We're on trial. We're on advocates in the sense of whether or not we're going to do this. I'm making my appeal by basis of what I'm doing. The Lord's made provision so I can be forgiven of these wrongful behaviors. I cease those wrongful behaviors. I continue to grow spiritually. I continue to do His will. I continue to go about my daily walk of life, ever going, ever improving as I grow to maturity in order to honor Him and glorify Him by how I live. I'm to be a light unto the world round about. I can only be a light if I'm doing what's right. I'm detriment otherwise. I'm giving people reason to, by virtue of living wrongfully and claiming to be a Christian, what does that do? It causes those that are scoffers and ridicule the Lord and His teaching and say, well, look at this person over here, claims to be a Christian, look how they're living. I can't be a light like that. I create then adverse consequences by my conduct. We're on trial now. So what then happens? Our fate is sealed at death. And what we find then, as we notice in Hebrews 9:27, after death comes the judgment. Now, death is the end. All it's saying there is the concept is just stipulating the idea that because of physical death, there isn't anything else to be altered or changed as it relates to my life. There's again some false teaching and ideas that people have that after death there's some things that can be done to alter your eternal state, that you can go into an area of purgatory. Some have argued for this idea of Catholicism, and so if you can pray them out of purgatory, you have this transitional place or situation. You have instances where, like with the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, headquartered over there in Salt Lake City, Utah, and they have then these individuals who go into their temple, and part of their activities is to find out about people and their lives, and they can be baptized for them, and so they can then have the opportunity in this afterlife to be obedient. Well, none of that is true. None of that, anything that suggests or argues that we can change our eternal destiny, state, and condition after we die is biblically wrong doctrinal error. After death comes the judgment. In Luke 16, 19 through 31, Jesus describes an account of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, after his death, is taken up into Abraham's bosom. It's described this place of paradise where there's an awaiting. You're waiting now for the Lord's coming again when that great resurrection will occur. But he's there in a place of comfort. The rich man dies. He dies, and because of his ungodly behavior, his lack of compassion, disregard for his fellow man, and no respect for the Lord in his life, he finds himself in the description of Hades and his place of torment. As a great gulf between them is describing these things, he's also waiting for that day of judgment, but his fate is sealed, just as Lazarus is sealed and everybody else who has passed from this life. Our fate has been determined by how we've lived. Nothing's going to alter or change that. By virtue of something that takes place upon this earth after we've gone. Rather, the sentencing phase where eternal punishment or reward is pronounced. That's what happens. You think about, as we consider a judicial proceeding, right? The individual's found guilty. And then we have that phase of it in which the sentence is going to be pronounced, and the sentence is going to then be, after being stated, followed up on by implementation. So they come in. That's, now, in this case, your eternal punishment or reward is pronounced. The Lord's going to be there, and all that will be present before Him. There's everlasting reward in heaven. So in Matthew 25, as all nations are before the Lord, here's this judgment scene. All are brought before Him. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep on the right hand representing the righteous, those that have done His will, those that are sanctified and justified, the goats representing the disobedient, those who have failed to serve Him, those who haven't done what's right, and He describes the scene. But so the everlasting reward, He talks to those or stipulates on those on the right hand side, come into places prepared for faithful. The first part of Matthew 25 deals with that ones on the right hand. This describes the situation. It's interesting to note, and as there's this back and forth that is kind of set forth, and I believe for the purpose of underscoring the idea of serving the Lord correctly, which involves dealing with those around us, doing what's right toward those around us, as the Bible tells us, what's needful, how we treat one another, how we go about taking care of these obligations. I think that's reinforcing that principle, that that's the idea behind it. It's not that anybody's going to have to wonder or know, because that'll be known, but it gives us the sense of this transpiring. So as he's describing what they did, and by having done those things correctly and rightly, that's they get their reward. And the king will answer and say to them, surely in verse 40, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He's describing then our conduct and behavior toward those that are serving the Lord and doing these matters and how we conduct ourselves in regard to this. And in verse 34, then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Of course, that's what we want to on the day of judgment. That's where we want to be. We want to be on the right hand. We want to be there approved of the Lord by virtue of how we lived our lives. We want to hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. You turn over to Revelation 21 as a description then of what is going to be that heavenly reward, all the blessings associated with that. And it describes that new heaven, new earth, and again uses it in a contrasting form of the physical earth and physical heaven as opposed to that new, that spiritual realm, the heavenly home. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also, there's no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This glorious depiction of all that which we find in life that is difficult and sad and hard, all those things have ceased. That heavenly home is that wonderful place where we'll be with God forever. There will be all this wonderfulness attached to it that we can't even begin to describe, that we can only read about. We can't even hardly touch the hem of the garment of all the gloriousness of it. And the most precious thing about it is we will be in the very presence of God, who will see to us. All these things will be provided. Nothing will be lacking. That's contrasted with eternal punishment. In Matthew chapter 25, continuing, now he turns his attention to those on the left hand. He describes those individuals and the consequences of what's going to happen to them. In verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The latter part kind of shows the contrast there. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So again, you have the two fates. There are only two destinies. There are only two ultimate eternal places of abode for us. And so that sentencing phase is going to pronounce upon us which those are. And because we will have lived in this life, and by virtue of whether or not we've honored and served the Lord, or whether we've been just gone through and failed to serve Him faithfully and comply with His will, such as 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 9. He's going to take vengeance on all those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just a matter of my not doing wrongful things. I have to do those things that are right. I have to come to Him on His terms. I have to humbly submit to His will in all things. Know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are individuals that have deluded themselves by virtue of thinking, well, I'm a morally good person, so that's going to take care of everything. I'm still in my sins. As long as I'm in my sins, I am lost eternally. I have to obey the gospel. I have to be obedient to His will. I have to humbly serve Him as He's set forth in His word, the New Testament, the teaching that we've been given. He's going to take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Eternal condemnation. And if you turn to Revelation 20, there are a number of verses of Scripture we can look at and think about. But again, turning to Revelation, because after having read the contrasting statements about that heavenly home where there's no sadness and no death, all these things that over tears should be wiped away, all that we experience in this life will no longer exist. That notice then the judgment scene is described in that chapter just preceding this in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in them. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hell, Gehenna, is this lake of fire. It's a place of punishment and torment. And that second death, where death, the death that occurs and everything, the second death is that separation from God. Fruition and the fulfillment of all things, were separated from God from eternity in this place of torment. That's the consequences of what's being described here, eternal punishment. And incidentally, if you believe in heaven, you have to believe in hell, because the same verses that describe one describe the other. Matthew 25 talks about that place of everlasting life and that heavenly home, and it also talks about that place of punishment. Eternal punishment. You can't believe one without acknowledging the other. So the only question is where we're going to spend eternity. And we'll make that determination by what we're doing right now in our lives. Jesus' return events, the heavens will pass away and the elements of the earth and all works shall be burned up. There's not going to be any of these other things that people describe. When the Lord comes again, we're before him. All of this earthly things, all the material things, Peter 3:1-13. Not going to be any of these other things that people describe or talk about. And Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father, God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24. He's going to deliver the kingdom back to the Father. It's going to be given to the Father. And the idea of this. Now the kingdom, and tonight we're going to talk some about this, so this makes a nice transition as well. This lesson stands by itself, but I'm going to talk about some things about the kingdom. I'm going to look at some other things associated with some matters that people describe or consider. I'm going to look at the prophecies attached to in the Old Testament, some of the prophecies and some of the things with Abraham. But suffice it to say, if we're not in the kingdom, when the Lord comes again, we will be lost eternally. And I have to be in the kingdom by complying with the will. I'm a citizen of the kingdom. I become a part of the Lord's church, where the church and kingdom are synonymous terms as it relates to our relationship. For Jesus came to establish his church. He set up the kingdom. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and I'm being his kingdom. And I do that by, and be part of the church. He adds me to his church, the body of the saved, by faithfully complying with his will, by being baptized for the remission of my sins, upon belief, repentance, confession. He puts me into his body of the saved. I'm part of his kingdom, that spiritual kingdom. And when you come again, when he delivers back to the Father, the idea is that that kingdom, that's the place where we'll be in heaven for an eternity. Are you part of the kingdom? Are you part of the church? Have you been faithful to the Lord's teaching? Think about your life right now. Consider that you're on trial. We're all on trial. If you're not right with the Lord, we beseech you, we beg you, as we're about to sing the song of encouragement, to get your life right. Take advantage of what the Lord's done for us. Is thy heart right with God? If not, you can make it right. And if you're subject to this calling in any way, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.